I'm turning this morning to Genesis and chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. I think we can safely say that the recent changes in how people view marriage, not only in our land and in our own society, because as you observe, over the course of some months, some years now, how countries have now sought and have indeed redefined what marriage is, it really is unprecedented in the civilized world. It's never happened like this before. Oh, it's not that there haven't been, over the course of years, wrong views of marriage, perverted views of marriage, things like polygamy, and so on. But nevertheless, the definition of marriage has remained constant. Constant in the mind of countries, nations, governments, authorities, and in the mind of most. And so this morning then, I want in the time that we have simply to try and encourage you as we look at certain passages here in Genesis, to encourage you to see something of the beauty, something of the wonderful design and provision that God has given to mankind when it comes to man and woman, particularly as it relates and refers to marriage. So I'm turning to the opening chapters of Genesis, and I have four main points. There's some overlap with them as we consider marriage according to God's word, our Creator's authoritative teaching and his binding law. Each one of my points begins with C, so that should help me and it should help you. As we consider then my topic, which is God's four C's of marriage. I'm not specifically speaking of Christian marriage, of how the Christian should view their marriage, the roles of the husband and wife, though of course Ephesians 5 that we had in our reading is very important with that in that respect. I want to consider marriage as God has laid it down for everyone, for all time, for all people. So here are the four C's: comparable, compatible, complete, complementary. So let's begin. Comparable, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. I'm sure you're familiar with the creation narrative. So even though there are numerous animals, God says that man was alone. And in fact, that was the only not good at this point in all of creation. It was not good that man should be alone. So each and every one of those animals, singly or more than one together, was unable to satisfy this human. One animal, numerous animals, they were unable to bring him comfort, to bring him and give him a sense of contentment, to make him happy. They were unable to enable him to share or return the affection that was designed in him for him to know. Not one single animal or many animals together were able to help him to experience and feel and enjoy and express himself as a human being. Man as a human being, we see here, made in the image of God, was alone. Even with the choice of what we might today consider to be pets, because obviously the fall hasn't taken place, there's no killing, no ferociousness, no death. Even with all that, man, we see here, is alone. Man stands here, coming from the Creator's hand as unique among all the creatures that God has made. There's not another creature like him. He is unique. And so he is alone. Alone. Well, he's alone with all his feelings, alone with all his emotions, with no one to share them with. And perhaps someone here this morning, you've experienced what that's like. This man was alone. There was no one. He was alone with his intellect, alone with his thoughts, and no one to express, no one to disclose, no one to discuss them with. He was there on his own. He was alone with all the beauty, all the wonder that was surrounding him, and no one to enjoy it all with. Man is alone. Now, as you look here in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, significantly we notice that when it comes to the creation of man, the language changes. As you read through chapter 1, we're used to reading, and God said, and so on. The formula used to introduce every act of creation. So I won't read, but I refer you to verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, and so on. And this is always followed by the words, let there be, or let it be, and so on. The language of fiat. That language is an official order given by one who has power. Let it be done. Now, all those expressions, as you read through in Genesis 1, they're all impersonal. They're mandates issued to no one in particular. It is God issuing that command and that order from nothing that this is to be done. They're creative decrees that immediately brought into existence what had not existed before. But then, having gone through that, there's a change in the language. And for the first time, the expression, and God said, is followed by personal pronouns. Chapter 1, verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and so on. The creation of man, this human, is uniquely personal. And these pronouns stress God's intimate connection with this aspect of his wonderful creation. It establishes, right at the very beginning, a personal relationship between God and the human, the man, that does not exist with any other aspect of creation, including the other living creatures, of course, that have been made. God has no personal relationship with any of those in the same sense that he has with man. There is never so much here in the text, never so much as a hint of intimacy or personal identification between the Creator, between God, and anything else. Just man. So he's unique. There's a relationship here. So while the animals, just like man, breathed and was a conscious life form, there the similarity ended. Man was different and unique. There was a personal relationship between the Creator and him. He is a creature unlike any other created being. And the distinctiveness of man is perfectly reflected in the purposes for which God has created him. So here is this unique creature, this human, this man, with an emphasis upon his unique personal relationship with his Creator, and he is alone. There was no helper or no help meet suitable, comparable to him. Chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And verse 20. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. Comparable. Well, let's think of that for a moment. Now, those of you who are pretty savvy when it comes to internet and things, computer and so on, I'm sure that you know that you can go onto a particular website, and let's say you're looking for a particular appliance, I don't know, an oven or a fridge or freezer or something along those lines. And you go to a particular website, and there you have different appliances there in your site. And with some, you can tick a box, perhaps up to three, up to four. It's the same appliance, but they've got different manufacturers and different things. But you tick those appliances, and it will then bring up for you a comparison chart. It compares the features of all those. It compares the price of those three or four appliances and so on that you want to look more closely at. They're not exactly the same, those appliances. Otherwise, you would have nothing to compare, of course, even though they share certain features. Now, Adam didn't need a mirror image of himself. He didn't need a human exactly the same as himself, but a human meet or comparable to him is what he needed. So look again at verse 18. I will make him and help meet for him. So as Adam looks around at all the wonderful creation that God has brought into existence, he sees all this life, and male and female, God created them, yet he has a consciousness of being alone. He was aware that he is alone. There was no companion alongside him. He saw no one like him, no one comparable to him. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Of course, God needn't have done it that way. He could just as easily have created the man and the woman at the same time. So there has to be a reason why he did it this way. It has to be a profound and a significant reason why it was so. Notice again, the Lord did not clone Adam. Verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. No, God didn't clone Adam, but what you have here is God bringing a woman, someone that was not him, but like him, one who was comparable to him in the way that she was constituted. So he says, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And of course, she was also an image bearer of God. Now, the Hebrew word translated here, meet, is variously translated in the different translations. Fit for him, suitable for him, corresponded to him. Literally, it means according to the opposite of him. But that's not meant in a literal way. So matching, corresponding, suitable, all capture the sense of the word. Our version says, and help meet for him. Well, society being what it is, that's not necessarily a helpful word, because so often people read into that word help. It suggests a subordinate role. But of course, in the garden, she was not subordinate because the fall hadn't taken place yet. So God created male and female, a woman from Adam that was comparable with him, but not a clone and certainly not another man. And not more than one either, just the one. Not more than one, as if he was to say to Adam, you have a choice. You can have another man or you can have a woman to be your companion, your helper, or you can have both. But only the woman was comparable. She was comparable, and together there they are. And they together then were compatible. There was a compatibility. Let me give you a definition of compatibility. Able to exist together without trouble or conflict, going together well. Well, you might smile at that definition, particularly as we're talking about marriage and man and woman. But of course, the emphasis is on able. One is able, yes, to exist together without trouble or conflict, going well together. And again, remember that the fall hasn't taken place yet. Once the fall comes, once sin enters in, you have virtually immediate conflict and the blame game. But even after the fall, yes, a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, are able to exist together without trouble or conflict. Though, of course, we particularly think in terms of the Christian would be far better and more able to do that. Because the Christian couple, they have a new nature. They have the Spirit of God. They have the grace of God, they have the scriptures, they have prayer and all the resources from heaven. to get on well together. So, compatible. Again, it's another term that we use quite often today when talking about computers and devices that link up with computers. So we speak about that printer being compatible with that computer, or that particular app is compatible with that particular smartphone, and so on. Well, let me just slightly alter my definition of this compatible. Designed to work together, or designed to work with another device without modification. Now, I remember the days when computers were relatively new and you had printers. I had endless problems getting the computer to speak to the printer. It just didn't seem to be compatible. You'd have to look out for drivers and go on DOS and all that sort of stuff. So here it is then, compatible, designed to work together with another device without modification. And that's the particular definition I want to speak of and use as we think here of marriage and two man and woman being compatible. Not in terms of devices, of course, but in God's divinely instituted marriage arrangement. A man and a woman, a husband and a wife. Compatibility. Now, obviously, I must be very careful what I say here in pointing out the obvious, but I think you'll know what I mean if I just say a few things and leave it at that. In terms of sexuality, of expressing love and intimacy in the way that is good and right, there is a beautiful and perfect compatibility, man and woman. A man and a woman in marriage have been designed and created to work, to function together. And of course, when it comes to creating of new life and producing children by the blessing of God, such wonderful, such natural, life-giving compatibility. And that's what you have here in Genesis, right at the very beginning. From the human, there's a man and there is a woman. The man and woman were perfectly compatible, designed by God to work perfectly together without modification. Well, with a man and a man, with a woman and a woman, there are massive incompatibilities and impossibilities. And yet we see today this God-given, God-designed basic aspect, this arrangement within marriage being cast aside with impossible, incompatible alternatives put in their place. Here it is. This is marriage. We're given right at the beginning. God today in all this is openly mocked. But more than the physical, there is compatibility in the mental. There's compatibility in the emotional also, even while allowing for the differences between the genders. And we'll touch on these or a few of them in a moment. Friends, you have no reason today to feel intimidated by the pressure of governments and lawmakers and society in general. No need to feel that somehow you have to compromise on what our Creator and our God has given to us, to somehow that we've got to yield and conform to their views and their ways. Man and woman in marriage, comparable and compatible. And that brings me on to my third C, complete or completeness. Now, I've touched on this already in chapter 2 and verse 18. Man was alone, and because he was alone, he was not complete. Well, let's think at this from God's perspective, first of all, complete. Having created man, and man being part of his creation, God's work and God's creation was still incomplete. There was just man, and man was alone. It was incomplete. What God had planned in eternity past for this unique planet in our universe with its abundance of life, what God had decreed and planned in eternity past, that great creative work, has as yet not been fully completed with the creation of man. He cannot rest yet because the work, the creation, is not complete. For God to bring to pass in time all that his eternal decree had so formulated and worked out, in time he must complete the incomplete man. And he did so by creating woman for the man and from the man. Or to put it another way, the Bible says that each man and woman is created in God's image. Not half of God's image in the man and not half of God's image in the woman. No, each one. And yet each one of those, the man and the woman, expresses a facet or an angled expression of that image as male and female. Now it's true that the male and female distinctions are found in the animal kingdom. But that's not integrated into the image of God where it is in humans. There's a big cut-off point there also. So look at verse 21, chapter 2. And the Lord God caused deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. Now the Hebrew word selah has been translated rib. But if it actually literally means rib here, it does so only in this particular passage and not in the other 36 places where it is found in the Old Testament. So I would argue that the better way to translate this Hebrew word is to have side. That would make it more consistent. And in 35 of those other 36 places, it refers to the side of sacral architecture. The only other one is the side of a hill. Now, I'm not going to develop this, but the usage of selah shows that human sexuality is itself presented as sacral architecture, which is another way of saying that what one does sexually matters to God and affects your holiness. And I think that would be good to think of privately. So, verse 21. What is taken from man, human, and now missing from that human, is the part that God built into the woman. So he takes the side from the human, from the Adam, and he uses that and builds that into woman. So from the human was taken aside, and from that God created a woman, Isha, because she was taken out of what is now a man, Ish. So the grounds here, then, are very important. The image of the one flesh, human, becoming two sexes, male and female, grounds the principle of two sexes becoming one flesh. Isn't that wonderful? This is God's design. So in verse 24, one flesh in this context implies the restoring of the missing part to man. So man is now complete. So from the perspective of eternity and God's eternal decree, man and woman not only now completed this part of his plan, mankind was now complete. Now if God had anything else in mind when it came to human beings, if he had something else in view somewhere down the line, if he had in his mind planned something else for man so as to complete him, if there was yet to be some other relationship that provided for man what he needed or what he would need, then God's work of creation and establishing his image in the man and the woman was not finished and not complete. And God should not have rested on the seventh day. But it was complete, man and woman. And God rested. But what about man's perspective? Well, we can also say from man's perspective that he was incomplete. As long as we don't seek to project emotions and attitudes and selfish thoughts and so on that were going to come as a result of the fall but haven't come yet. Now, women have basically two complaints about men. Now, you might feel I've greatly underestimated that figure, but basically they all boil down to just two. They may be expressed differently. They may include other things, But it often boils down to two. The first one is this, that man is weak. A wimp is a common term that is used today. No backbone. Easily led, easily persuaded. Can't stand up for anything. And the second one, of course, is at the other end. Man is a chauvinist. He's just there. He wants to be boss. He wants to be the kingpin. Now, while these are at opposite ends, they do focus on the same area of man's responsibility and man's personality. It appears that women, for the most part, instinctively feel that true manliness has something to do with this area of strength of character, hence their two biggest complaints. And yet many men find themselves at either end of that scale. Now, the gender differences that we have are part of God's design, so that together they complete one another in marriage. It's always been God's intention for that to happen. Our masculinity or our femininity is a deep part of what we are. It is not simply that we are physically different. There's far more involved than just physical differences and physical appearance. So while right at the start of human history, we see that woman is the same as man, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones, we then see that they possess distinguishing features. They're not stereotypes. Stereotypes arise from social conditioning. These are not stereotypes. These are God's archetypes of male and female, the original pattern from which others flow. So all this is a matter of design. It's a matter of purpose in God's creation. Now, I only have time to outline the distinguishing features briefly, and I start with man. He was made, first of all, for work. I'm sorry, men, but that's what Scripture tells us. He was put in the garden to work. So in chapter 2, verse 5, verse 8, and verse 50. I'm not saying women shouldn't work, don't work. I'm just trying to highlight those particular differences in man and in woman. But again, certainly in this country and generally, it was accepted traditionally and biblically that the man was the breadwinner in the family. And God made man physically different, with a muscle structure that is suited for manual labor, for manual work. And even with the shift in our society to some quarters away from such hard manual work to more cerebral kind of work, well, the modern workplace is often a harsh place. The often exhausting and frustrating business of commuting to and fro, if you're not able to have a computer and work from home, it still requires a good deal of physical strength. But it's the distinguishing feature of the man. He was created, he was made to work. The second one is initiative or leadership. Now, while together male and female are rulers of the world, as implied in chapter 1, verse 26 and 28, nevertheless, the initiative, the groundbreaking aspect of that rule, is with the man. So man was made first. And that reflects this aspect of his character. He is to be the pioneer. It cannot be irrelevant that God made man and not woman first. So he was made, a distinguishing feature, to work, to be the one who takes the initiative, a leader, and thirdly, sacrifice, chapter 2, verse 18. So Adam alone is unfulfilled. He is incomplete. He has been made for a relationship with another human being, specifically one like him but different. And just as he is in relationship with his God and his Creator, and as God is in relationship with himself in the persons of the Trinity, so man is made for relationship with someone who is his equal. How does that come about? Man allows God to take something from him, that side that we just looked at, translated rib here. He allows himself, man, to be diminished. He sacrifices part of himself. It is as the man, therefore, makes that sacrifice that he discovers in woman all that he has missed, in that sense. It's there in woman, because there is the sight that had been taken from him. He sacrificed that, and here now is woman. Here he is complete. And then for man to be complete and for woman to be complete, the woman, though the same as man, has distinguishing features also. We see here in verse 18, to help or a helper. That's not a slur upon women, for we read in many places that God is a helper. So the man who works the ground is taken from the ground. The woman who helps the man is taken from man. The woman is a people person. Now, men don't particularly like that, but it is a fact. It is a distinguishing feature of the woman. She is a people person. Relationships are very important and very an important part of what it is to be a female. Adam's task was very specific, to keep the garden, to till the ground. Eve's task, when you look at it, was much more diverse, and I think we can make a case of this from help, to see the woman as generally much better at handling diversity, much better than men. Just look at what she does in Proverbs chapter 31, for example. There was an article in a national newspaper some time ago about some research carried out that showed that male and female brains are actually wired differently. Well, anyone who's married knows that, of course, and knew it pretty quickly, having got married. But nevertheless, an interesting kind of research. And then secondly, the second distinguishing feature of the woman is nurture, helping others to grow. Man's work was first of all focused on the garden, and the woman's purpose is centered on the man and help meet for him. Thirdly, because of time, sensitivity, distinguishing feature of the woman. The animals are insensitive and therefore inhuman in that way. Man's strength enables him to take the knocks, to take the blows, and to a very large extent to kind of shrug them off. Don't allow them to upset him or hurt him. But the woman feels them. She is far more sensitive, not just physically, but sensitive in her spirit. So the woman, the helper, is the one in relationships who is often far more sensitive than the man. The woman has a special perception to see people's needs that often we as men, we just don't see it, we don't catch on, we don't recognize it. She's able to understand how they're feeling and to feel for them and so to nurture them. Her sensibility fits her to this particular function of helping. So marriage is one man, one woman. They're the same, but different. They are comparable, compatible, and they complete each other. And that just leaves, finally, the last C. And I'll have to bring this to a quick conclusion. Complementary. The complementary aspect of marriage between one man and one woman, in a way, really sums up the other three. But it's not fully summing it up. Man complements woman, and woman complements man. That's complements with an E, not with an I, though I is also appropriate at times. There's a complementariness between the man and the woman. Here's a definition for complementary: combining in such a way as to enhance or emphasize the qualities of each or each other or another. So we might say that here is the husband and here is the wife. Here is the man and here is the woman. They are going to emphasize, they are going to enhance each other's distinguishing features, the things which are relevant and particular to them. So in marriage, it's not just a matter of each other's skills, but as we've already seen, those distinguishing features, so as to enhance or emphasize the qualities in the other one. So, for instance, you might have a meal that's placed before you. It may look wonderful, edible. It might smell wonderful. And let's say, just to be simple, there's nothing wrong with the food. It is edible. It is enjoyable. But you complement it by adding some salt or even some pepper. And what does that do? It just simply enhances what is already there. It emphasizes the quality or the taste of the food. It brings out the flavor. It adds to that taste sensation. So man and woman in marriage, there's a complementing. They complement each other by employing their respective distinguishing features and by following the blueprint that God has laid down. My time is up. This is no accident. Right at the very beginning of the creative account, God has laid out these things. But you see in marriages, you see in society, and you see in churches, the pressure of one area or another area, and sadly, Christians and churches are beginning to compromise and beginning to listen to the world. So in Genesis, God created man first. God gave man the rules of the garden. Don't eat this, and so on. Man named the woman. All this speaks of and presents to us that God ordains the headship and the leadership of man. And that amongst other things, man was to be the one taking the initiative. But then as you continue to read the narrative, something that goes against that clear determination and plan of God and design of God for man happens. And you see, man fails to come forward. Man fails to put himself in that position of leadership and headship. We see this because man didn't take the initiative and seek to protect the woman as she was being tempted, even though it appears that he was present. He didn't step up to the mark and shield her and respond and answer. And what you discover instead is the woman taking initiative and the woman dealing with the tempter and man doing what? Nothing. Nothing. Very quickly, a reversal of God's wonderful design and purpose. And instead, you see man passively standing by, not even a word from him to protect her from the tempter. And all this accomplished and did what? It wrecked the world. And when we move away from God's word and from his blueprint, it can only end in sorrow and hurt and so much upset. Dear friends, I hope you'll forgive the lack of practical application this morning. I hope you've realized that as I've gone through these things rather quickly, the application has really been implied throughout, even if it's not been directly stated. In this day, if you're a Christian husband, a Christian wife, in this day, what a powerful testimony, a powerful witness to the grace of God and the power of God to live in this way, in a fallen world, to show that this is what our Creator has designed and ordained, that we are joined together in holy matrimony, a Christian man and a Christian woman, and we're comparable, compatible, we complete, we complement. In our day and age, isn't that going to be a powerful witness and testimony to what God can do? Is all I've outlined, does it all come easy to the husband or the wife? No, it's hard work, marriage. Oh, but the grace of God and the power of the Spirit. Oh, may we be a living testimony to what God can do. And may we have opportunities to speak of God's purpose and design and bring in the gospel. Show them that there is help, that there is one who's come to forgive and pardon. In closing, let's sing hymn number 331.